If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Luke chapter 22, actually, the very end of it, as we ended kind of in an odd place there in the middle of, well, toward the end of 22 of Luke. And so we'll start there and jump into 23, but let's pray and ask God just to bless our time, just hearing God speak to us through his word tonight. So Lord, we thank you, God, for your word. And we thank you, Lord, for how you speak to us through your word and what you're going to be saying tonight. And Lord, we give you all the glory. Lord, we pray that you were blessed as we sang and ministered to you. And I pray now, God, you'd minister to us again through the teaching of your word, Lord. Say to us what we need to hear from you tonight, God. Again, we've come to hear from our God. And so we pray you'd open up our hearts and our eyes and our minds, God, to whatever you have for us in your word tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, again, as we right in the middle of the Lord being arrested, is where we left off last time. The last night, he's had the Last Supper there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was arrested, if you remember. They started a series of six illegal trials. Well, not all of them were illegal. Some of them were just illegitimate, but illegal and illegitimate trials. And there were a total of six by the time he goes to Pilate, Herod, and the couple times in front of the Sanhedrin, and then all that goes with that. And so we saw him again finishing last time with, again, Jesus confronting Peter, or turning to look at Peter when the rooster crowed, Peter going out and weeping bitterly. And now we see again the Sanhedrin beginning to abuse the Lord. Now, again, one of the reasons, we talk about the illegal trials, they couldn't have a trial during the Passover time. You couldn't have trials on the feast times. Also, you couldn't have them at night. And you couldn't determine any type of, death penalty for a full day. If you gave a death penalty, you'd have to wait for a full 24 hours, maybe even 48, but 24 for sure before you could do anything. So there's so many things they broke here. The hypocrisy is really just out the roof when it comes to these Pharisees and Sadducees and all the things they're accusing the Lord of, even not going into, where he was to be tried, because they didn't want to be defiled and they couldn't observe the Passover. That's pretty bad when they're breaking, everything in their own law that you could break. And so we take up with, again, Peter leaving, weeping bitterly after denying the Lord. And it says there in verse 63, rather, chapter 22, "And now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him." Now, again, you're going to see from this point on just mockings, beatings. He goes through so much emotional abuse through this whole time. The Lord came for this reason. He knew that would happen. But again, he went through the emotional abuse so that he could pay for emotional abuse that you may go through. Maybe some of you are saying, "I've been abused emotionally," or "I've been this and that." And maybe your parents were, whatever, mean to you growing up, or this kind of thing. And you have that, you hold on to it or whatever. The Lord wants you to let that go. And it's not something that's easy just to let go. I'm not treating it flippantly. Some of these things cut deep. There's deep wounds. But at the same time, if you take it to the Lord and say, "God, you were mocked in my place. I was the one." See, when you look at all these things that happened to the Lord here, it was supposed to be us. So everything that happens here, the mocking, the making fun of him, the scourging, the humiliation, the embarrassment, everything that is going here, we've all experienced in our lives. And he paid for all of it. You say, "Well, if you paid for all of it, then why did I have to go through it?" It doesn't mean we're not going to still go through it. What it means is that since he paid for it, as we go through it, we now have the power to let it go by his spirit, because he paid for it. He gives us the power now to be healed from emotional abuse or physical abuse or psychological abuse or whatever might happen. The Lord gives us the power for that. And so you may be in that place tonight, and the Lord's saying, "You know what? I've been mocked. I've been made fun of. I've been abused in these ways, and I did it for you. I know what you're going through." You know what you think? "Nobody knows what I've been through." Well, he does. He knows what shame feels like. He knows what mockery feels like. He knows what, all the different emotions that we can have that are not good. He knows what it's like. And so this whole process here, they mocked him. And not just, again, the emotional, but the beating. They physically beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" Now, again, remember, we point this out each time we come here, but when you have a blindfold on your eyes, you can't dodge. When you see something coming, you can flinch, and that kind of helps a little bit. It takes some of the blow away. But when you have the blindfold on there, somebody hits you, you don't even see it coming. It's like they talk about the blind side. You get blindsided. Or somebody hits you from behind. There's no flinching at all. So he was taking the full weight of all these blows that they were giving him, and they're mocking him. "Oh, you're this great, king. You're this great prophet. You're the Messiah. Tell us who struck you." And what's interesting is he knew everyone who struck him, and even more interesting, he had made each of them. He made the fists that were hitting him. You know what? You wonder, when the Lord was forming that little fist in the womb, what he was thinking. "You're going to use that to hit me in the face, but I love you anyway." Can you imagine being one of the soldiers? And we do know that some of the soldiers got saved. It talks about soldiers getting saved later. And I wonder how many of them were around Jesus that maybe got saved. Can you imagine being a soldier if you got saved and you knew you had struck God in the face? And the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness. And you're thinking, I can't believe it. And he's saying, I knew you would do that. When I was forming those little fingers in the womb, I knew you would curl them up when they got big and you would strike me. But I made you anyway. And I gave you a way to be forgiven. And I gave you a way into my home because you're my child and I love you. Well, if you think you've done something too much, God can't forgive. You don't understand his love. You don't understand his grace. It's just amazing to think about. And yet here he is. He could have told him, who struck you? I know you. You know, it's you and whatever the name, and I know everything about you. Last guy to hit me, you've got this many hairs. Amazing. And many other things they spoke blasphemously against him. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him to the council, saying, if you're the Christ, tell us. So that night they took him to Caiaphas. As they tell us, he went from Annas to Caiaphas. And Caiaphas is, archaeologists believe they know where Jesus spent his last night. One of the top archaeologists there in Israel knows all the different dungeons and all the different caves and the things. And he says from his studies in archaeology, he believes indeed they know where it is. And they know where Caiaphas' palace was. And that's one of the places that we visit when we're there in Israel. But they put him there, and he spent the night there in that place that night, that dungeon, if you will. And then early in the morning, kind of just says they put him in there, and he got up. But I think about when you go and see that place, you think about the night that he spent. It was a short night, only a few hours. But at the same time, you know he didn't sleep. You know he was praying the whole time. And all of a sudden, the light, you know, as they open up again and they dropped him down in there, and the light comes, they're going to pull him back up out of there in this dungeon that they've got him in. And so it just kind of mentions it in passing, but you don't really get the full heart of what's going on here. And they led him to their council. That is, this is the place where the Sanhedrin would meet. Now, again, I've got to remember to be doing this. I want to give you a picture of the Temple Mount with the temple on top of it. But picture now, you've probably seen the temple, Solomon's temple in your mind, when you're looking from the Mount of Olives toward the temple. If you've seen those pictures, okay, you're looking toward it from the Mount of Olives, looking west. Over on the right side, on that right wall, on the northern wall, there was a little jut out spot right there, just a little room that was called the Room of the Stones. And it was the Hall of Judgment over there. That's where the Sanhedrin would gather when they did their judgment, when they would do all their things and their trials. That's where they take Jesus now. So they take him over to the Temple Mount. They go to the right side on that northern wall of the temple. They take him there in the Hall of Stones, and they're going to judge him now before their Sanhedrin, because again, they had to have another trial the next day because the first one was illegitimate because it was at night. But they're having this trial, which is still illegitimate because it's on the Passover. I mean, everything about it's illegitimate, but they don't care. Again, you've seen that. The law really matters until it's something that you want to go against and you have the power to do it. And so here they're going, and you know, forget that. We're going to do it no matter. They go before their council, all the Sanhedrin, and they say, if you're the Christ, tell us. So you made the proclamation last night to Annas. You made the proclamation to Caiaphas and all those with you. Now you tell all of us, the whole Sanhedrin, are you the Christ? And he said to them, you can picture him. They're all seated there, and he's standing there in front of them with the guards on either side. He says, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. And this doesn't do any good, no matter what I say. Now, this is going to change my situation right now. And by the way, I came for this, so I'm not worried about it. But hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Wow. He just looked at all these men that hate him and are going to put him to death and said, I'm going to be sitting at the right hand of God eternally. I am his son. I'm the Messiah. And you're judging me right now? Well, very soon, I'll be judging you. Wow, think about that. I think about these men that put the Lord on trial, so to speak, in parenthesis, air quotes. And then think about the day they're standing there before him in judgment. And they realize how much grace he showed them at that moment, how they could have repented. And they didn't repent. And just, again, this is such an amazing thing when the reality of all this is going to sink in. And we're going to see this. We're going to see there at the judgment. We're going to see the Sanhedrin called up. We're going to see all these people. Oh, so that's Herod. Annas, Caiaphas. Look, you know, I kind of thought he looked that way, but I wasn't sure. You're going to see all this, guys. You're going to see them resurrected. You're going to see them stand before the Lord. And you're going to see the Lord judge them and pass judgment. You're going to see again, it's going to be an amazing, I just can't even imagine what that's going to be like. It's just going to be so amazing to watch this take place. And then they said, are you the Son of God? Are you then the Son of God? Is that what you're saying? And he said to them, you rightly say that I am, or you say that I am, literally in the language. So, yep, you got it right. You're the one that said it. You got it right, guys. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. You know, he's blasphemous. We put him to death. Now, remember, and maybe if you don't, I say remember, you may not have known, they had lost the ability for the death penalty at this time. Now, a couple of times we see that that doesn't really matter to them. They took Stephen out and killed him, remember? But legally, Rome took away their right for capital punishment. Sometime right around 6 or 7 AD, Rome said, okay, you can no longer carry out capital punishment. And it was called having the power of the scepter. The scepter, you know, you had the authority to do what needed to be done. It's interesting, there is a prophecy in the Old Testament that says you will not, the power of the scepter, that is your power to govern yourself and death penalty, will not be removed until the Messiah comes. Well, in 6 or 7 AD, the power to do public execution, the power for capital punishment was taken away. They lost the scepter. And according to historians, the rabbis walked through the streets crying and weeping. God's word failed. For the first time in history, God's word failed. The Messiah is not here. Yet little did they know, there was a little boy in a carpenter shop in Nazareth who was helping his dad sand off some wood and handing him pieces saying, what do we do next, Dad? Jesus was already there. They didn't know it. God's word never fails. And so now, again, they say there's blasphemy. You're not who you say you are. We need a further testimony from your own mouth. And notice chapter 23, then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. So now they take him from there over to Pilate. Now this is where it gets interesting. We don't know whether or not he went to the Antonio Fortress, which was there on the Temple Mount at the corner. Again, if you're looking from the Temple Mount toward the temple, and you see the temple there to the right of it was this square, if you've ever seen those pictures. And that's the Antonio Fortress. Now, that's where the guards were kept. And there are some who believe that's where they took the Lord. They may have. Pilate may have been there, but I think that it might even be just as likely that he was up at Pilate's palace, which is up at the far western end of Israel at the Joppa Gate. If you keep looking toward the temple and go all the way to the back of Jerusalem, where the wall ends back there, there was the Joppa Gate. On that side back over there, that's where Herod's palace. They know that's where it was now. So many believe he was actually taken up there to the backside, which means when he left and they judged him, he didn't leave from the Antonio Fortress and carry his cross up to Golgotha. He left from Herod's place up here and came around Pilate's place and came around to Golgotha that way. Now, it doesn't really matter. It didn't change anything, but I'm just giving you the two different archaeological viewpoints of that and the way that the Lord would have gone. What I find interesting is what they call the Via Dolorosa there in Israel, and they have all these different stations that go right up to the middle of the heart of Israel. That's the only place for sure we know that it wasn't. So if you've ever been there, that's not where the Lord went. It was either at the Antonio or it was at Herod's. And in both places, you wouldn't go up the middle of the old city. You'd go outside to the northern part toward Calvary. So I think it's religion at its greatest. You know, when I walk through the streets of Jerusalem and I see these people stopping at these stations and worshiping at this station, you know, I'm thinking, you know, it's sad. Because they travel the world to go and walk this road that had nothing to do with where the Lord was carrying the cross. And it's heartbreaking in so many ways. And yet, it doesn't mean that someone can't be saved because they, you know, go down the wrong road or whatever. And of course, if you go down the wrong road, that's, you can't be saved, but literally the wrong road. But he goes to Pilate, whether they're at Antonio or whether up there on the northern end toward the Joppa Gate, which is back on the other side. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ the King. Now, again, notice this. They the only thing they probably really in their heart would accuse him of is perverting the nation. They believe that he was teaching false teaching because they were lost. The other two are simply to get him in trouble with Rome because they knew Rome's not going to do anything to this guy just because of our rules and our law. We've got to find something that's going to make Rome mad. You've got to break the laws of America to get the American officials upset. You follow me? So they had to get the Roman laws broken. Well, what would that be? He's saying he's a king. Caesar's the only king. You know, he's saying not pay taxes. Well, you better pay your taxes or you're in big trouble, you know. So they didn't care about that. They're just trying to get Jesus in trouble. And so they go to the things they think will make the most trouble for him. So they accuse him of not, you know, saying he didn't pay his taxes to Caesar, and which he did, and saying himself he's a king, which he is a king. That was an accusation that was true. Out of all the accusations, that's one that was true. And Pilate asked him, saying, are you a king of the Jews? I imagine Pilate just looking at the Lord, and you can imagine just the authority of the Lord, just his very presence. And Pilate had to be taken aback by this man. Are you the king of the Jews? Now, Pilate was not a good guy. Pilate was a Roman soldier and one of the worst of the worst. He had a horrible reputation. He had killed many Jews. He had done things that made the Jews very mad. He had, put images up on the Temple Mount and caused riots. And then, so he was on thin ice with Rome back home because he'd already spilled so much Jewish blood from his mishaps that he'd done, just the way he was conducting himself. They said, look, if you mess up one more time, you're done. We're calling you back to Rome, you're done. You're going to lose your power, your position, your authority. One more time, that's all you've got. So Pilate here is in a tough spot because Pilate here is now in a situation where they're going to try to push him to do something he knows he shouldn't do, but if he doesn't do it and they report him to, back to Rome, he's going to be removed. So wanting to keep the political power, he's going to do that. And of course, the fear of man is what kept him in place. Even though his conscience was bothering him, he wasn't just Pontius Pilate, he was Conscious Pilate. And yet at the same time, it wasn't a strong enough conscience. And so again, but he asked him, are you the king of the Jews? At this point, not really knowing what to expect, kind of, what's going on here? And get this now, he knew about Jesus. He said, how did he know? Pilate was there. His job was to watch over the city during the feasts, because millions of people were coming there, and hundreds of thousands, if not over a million Jews, were coming there. Probably more than that, a couple million there in the city, probably most of them Jews. They were coming there for the feast, and they were there for that Passover. Josephus tells us that particular year. So the people being there, they would always watch for revolt. They would make sure that they didn't, rise up against Rome, because they would crush them. So when Pilate had his eyes, his soldiers knew everything. When Jesus had ridden in, and they're saying, the king of the Jews, and they're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and the crowds are shouting, and he's coming in, all the people are waving these things, which speak of victory over Rome. They believed their Messiah would set them free. He was very aware of who Jesus was. He was very aware of what Jesus was doing. He had his soldiers everywhere. They'd given him updates. I mean, he knew what was going on. You'd have the best, CIA that Rome could have had would have been around him. He knew all this. So he's asking this. He knows who he is, but he doesn't know who he is. And so he's going to go along with this again. Are you the king of the Jews? And he answered and said, it is as you say. Again, that wouldn't be a threat necessarily to Pilate, because you're not saying you're the king of Rome. You're saying you're the king of the Jews. I don't care. It didn't bother me. You're not putting yourself over me. I'm not a Jew. It's got to be his mindset. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. Now remember the Passover lamb. They would examine them from every angle 4 days before they were crucified, or 4 days before they were put to death. And so Jesus was examined 4 days before he was crucified from every angle by every member of the family, is the way you would do it when you bring the lamb in the home. So now we see again the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes, the lawyers, the scribes, the regular people. Now the government examining him through Pilate. And even the government saying, he's innocent. This guy, he's done nothing wrong. Nobody could find anything to accuse him of because he wasn't accused worthy of anything. So even Rome now, and even Pilate, I find no fault in this man. But they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place, or from Galilee to this place. So he's stirring things up. So they're, again, just trying to work up the crowds. And when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now this was, I think he thought, this is my out. I got this guy. Look, hey, I'm sorry. This is not my jurisdiction. So I'm going to hand him over to you, Herod. You deal with it. And he doesn't realize Jesus is going to be sent right back to him. But it's in his jurisdiction. He's thinking, man, this is, I've done this. And so nothing to worry about. He's not in my jurisdiction anymore. It's like the police, from one county to another, one city to another, they can't go past certain jurisdictions and do certain things. And so same kind of thing here. It's like, I can't, this is out of mine. I'll send him over to Herod. Let Herod, take care of this, and he'll be the one that does it. Gets me off the hook, and I don't have to worry about it. And this is the same Herod, by the way, Herod Antipas. This is the same Herod that put John the Baptist to death, Jesus' cousin, who was a wicked man who had taken another man's wife and was living with her, and that's why John had confronted him. And so this is a very, very wicked, wicked man. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad. Look at this. For he had desired for a long time to see him because he had heard many things about him and he hoped to see a miracle done by him. Isn't that interesting? Jesus was nothing but entertainment for him. Just entertainment. That's all you are to me. And yet there's a warning here for us guys, even as believers. I think, you know, sometimes, you know, we have to be careful. You see some believers that they'll go from place to place to place. All they're doing is they're hoping to see a miracle. Nothing wrong in miracles. We sang about it tonight. I believe in miracles. I've seen them. The fact that we're all saved is a miracle. But we shouldn't be excited so much about seeing miracles as about people repenting of sin. I'd much rather see people tonight repent of sin and come into the kingdom than even somebody crippled be able to walk. Don't get me wrong. I think that'd be great. That's exciting. But salvation is the main goal. You know, everything down here is temporary. And so it's what we're looking at is the eternal. And so he's like, hey, I've heard you can do miracles. Do a show for me. In other words, there's a whole picture here of this mockery. Come on, perform for us, Jesus. Let's see you do something. And he questioned them. He questioned Jesus with many words. Notice that I underlined that. And this went on for a while. And he's asking all these questions. What about this? What about that? What about this? Imagine the drill that he was giving him the whole time. But look what happens here. But Jesus answered him nothing. Not a word. Wow. Why, Jesus didn't have to answer to him. Number one. And number two, how sad it is when you see someone that is so ungodly that Jesus has nothing to say to them. That's pretty scary, isn't it? You think about the ungodly state we were in when the Lord called us. He was still able to speak to us and we were still able to hear, and that's why we're here tonight. But imagine someone that the Lord says, I'm not even gonna say anything to them. They've so hated me and so fought against me and so turned from me for so long. They so mock me, I really have nothing to say. Not that the Lord wouldn't forgive. If Herod had repented, God would have forgiven him. But it's a sad place to be when even the Lord has nothing to say to your heart. And the chief priests and the scribes, so they're following him everywhere he goes. Everywhere they're going, they're mocking and following. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. So there are all these verbal attacks coming. And the Lord's saying nothing. He's not defending himself. Remember, he came as a lamb led to slaughter, silent, because he came to die. He only answered when he felt that, you know, that he had to, when the right thing to do was answer. And then, again, Jesus not answering, Herod, with his men of war. Now notice that, his men of war. Why is that mentioned? Because again, these are the men, these are the soldiers around him that are kind of no doubt mocking and maybe roughing Jesus up a little bit. We don't get a lot of details on that. They treated him with contempt. You know, look at you. Oh yeah, the king, right? You know, you can hear the laughter and just the demonic, you know, coming out of these guys. And they mocked him. And they arrayed him in a gorgeous robe. This is interesting. The gorgeous robe here, it's the word lampros. It was a beautiful white robe that oftentimes they were so special. And so, I mean, he really put something very valuable on Jesus to mock him as a king. They would oftentimes take strands of silver and cut it in little strands like thread. And they'd run silver thread through the whole thing, all the way up, a silver thread, so that whenever you walked in it, it would sparkle and glitter. And when the light hit it, it would have been gorgeous. Well, and it's called a gorgeous robe. They would do that with gold. They would do that with silver. They did that with lampros. That's probably what they put on him. So, let's dress him up like this regal king that he is. And imagine, you know, again, the blood getting on the robe and all that was there. You know, and did he wear the robe back to Pilate? It doesn't say that he took it off. I don't know. But he sent him back to Pilate. So now Pilate's not off the hook. He's right back where he was. And that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other. This is interesting, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. It's amazing. You can take people that are enemies of each other and you give them a common cause, they'll join together. I was watching some guy at this Antifa group there that's going on in Portland, and they have some house for them. You've probably seen that in the news. And they were interviewing and he was saying, look, a lot of these people here don't like each other. You know, we don't like each other, but we have a common goal. So we come together and work together. That's exactly what's happening here. Pilate and Herod, they didn't like each other. They were enemies. And yet, because they have a common goal against Jesus, they'll do it. And if you notice, whenever there's something that attacks the Lord or righteousness in our country, the wicked will come together and they'll become friends. They'll join ranks and they'll work together to do this. This is exactly what's happening here with Pilate and Herod. And so they become friends on that day. Not a good way to become friends, but they do it. So he's now back before Pilate for his next trial here. So then Pilate, when he called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, look, you brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. And even the things you're yelling at him and you're attacking him, you know. And again, another gospel tells us they wouldn't come into the judgment area. They were standing out to the back because they didn't want to get defiled. If they walked into the Gentile judgment area, they would have been defiled and they couldn't have celebrated the Passover. They couldn't have celebrated the Passover lamb if they defiled themselves. And the Passover lamb was Jesus Christ. And so now they're defiling themselves. They're defiling the Passover lamb. I mean, the whole thing is so, again, ironic and just, it's just amazing. You know, as you let that sink in. But he says, I find no fault in him. No, neither did Herod. So even Herod, who mocked him and just made fun of him, didn't find anything wrong with him either. For I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast. Now, when he says I'll chastise him and release him, it doesn't mean I'm just going to hit him a few times with a whip and let him go. This is the scourge, which you guys know about. And again, remember, historically, the scourge would be 40 lashes by a Roman soldier. And what they would do is they would whip you until you confessed. So they would try to hit you harder each time until you finally just said, okay, I did this, whatever. Jesus had nothing to confess. So the Roman soldier, to the best of his ability, would have been getting harder and harder with each lash of the whip as he's beating and ripping the skin off the Lord. It would have been a brutal, brutal scene. Many men died from the scourging. They never made it beyond this. Jesus being a man's man, and Jesus, again, needing to be alive in the body till he was nailed to the cross, of course lived. But he said, I'm going to do this. It's just when you read chastising, it doesn't sound that big of a deal, but it was. He says, for it was necessary to release one of them, I'll let him go. Now, and again, this was not a Roman law, and this was not a Jewish law that they released somebody at the feast. This was something Rome started doing just to kind of do a kind gesture for the Jews. Okay, you Jews, we'll throw you a bone. We'll do something nice for you. Come Passover. We'll let a prisoner go that you want to, you know, basically like a presidential pardon. We'll give you a pardon, but only one person. And, you know, again, in that case, too, again, you couldn't use an auto pin. I'm sorry. I couldn't resist that. By the way, both Republicans and Democrats have used auto pins, so I'm not picking on anybody here. But either way, he said, you, I'm going to let one of them go. I'll probably have to cut that from the teaching, so I'm sorry about that. And they all cried out at once, saying, away with this man and release to us Barabbas. You know what Barabbas means? Son of the Father. Bar, son. Barabbas. And you go to Israel today and you're Abba, you know. And as they call for their dad, it's kind of neat, you know. And so Barabbas means son of the Father. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is going to take Barabbas's cross. And this is why it was specifically made for Barabbas. They would pick the guy and say, okay, who's getting crucified today? Okay, these three, those two have a cross. Okay, get him a cross, make him a cross, put it together. So they would have put a cross together for Barabbas that was waiting on him up there, a specific cross, and the way they knew they were going to line it up. And this was a cross that was made specifically for not just Barabbas, but was made for the Son of the Father. Isn't that interesting? Jesus was hung on a cross that was made even by man's designation for the Son of the Father, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city, and for murder. So this guy was wicked, but again, two sons of the Father, if you will, one a fake and one a real one. You wonder if Barabbas ever got saved. You wonder in heaven if we're going to meet Barabbas, if maybe he got saved as he thought about this and looked back on it and realized, you know what? He carried my cross, the cross I was supposed to be on. That's what he's done for all of us, right? But there's one person he really did it for, literally. He literally died on another man's cross in his place. Barabbas. You wonder, did it ever hit him? And we can see him in heaven, you know. We may. I think there's going to be a lot of amazing things in heaven. You know, it's like, wow. You know, and ask him, you know, what was it like? You know, what happened? And I don't know. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And then he said to them a third time. I find that interesting. You know, Pilate here speaks of his innocence three times. You know, Peter denied three times. He speaks of his innocence three times. And said, why? What evil has he done? I found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. Now, again, Pilate was in torment right now. The Bible tells us that his wife had sent him a message. I just had a really crazy dream. I had a dream about this man, have nothing to do with him. This man is innocent. You know, don't get on the wrong side. You just stay away out of this. So Pilate's trying to get all these things, these pressures on Pilate. But again, we know that he's going to give in. But he says, I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were the scourging. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. Imagine the crowd, crucify him, right? And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And then he just gave in. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And notice the scripture says he delivered Jesus to their will. What did Pilate say? My hands, I'm washing my hands clean of this. I have nothing to do with this. You just do with it what you want. How did God see it? You did this, Pilate. Now, again, we know that Jesus died because of our sins. But Pilate didn't get off the hook. You know, he said, I'm going to wash my hands. I want nothing to do with this. And Pilate now is, I mean, throughout 2,000 years, everybody that studies the Gospels, Pilate gets, you know, hey, you're the one that did it. So he thought he was getting out of it. He wasn't getting out of it. His name went down forever as the one who, you know, basically turned him over to their will, delivered him to their will as they requested. Now, as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian. This is from Libya, who was coming from the country. And on him, they laid a cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Now, try to think about this for a moment. People would travel from all over the world for the Passover, sometimes only once in a lifetime. That's a long journey to go from Libya, take a ship across the Mediterranean, across the land, the money it would cost, the time it would cost, all you had to do to be there for the Passover. He travels all that distance just to go and experience the Passover there at Jerusalem, to do the Passover. And he gets there, and if a Roman soldier said to you, they could lay their sword on your shoulder and say, carry this cross or carry this bag for a mile, you know, their backpack, 50-pound backpack, whatever, you had to do it. You had no choice. So he gets commissioned with, you've got to carry the cross. Because remember, Jesus was so weakened by the beating that he wasn't able to carry it. You would carry the cross beam, the part that went across the arms up here, the horizontal part. The other part would be waiting on you up there at the hill because it was too heavy to carry all of it. So they would strap with ropes the one part of it to your back. And so Jesus carried that until he fell and couldn't carry it anymore. We don't know how many times he fell or what happened or, you know, whether his face getting mashed into the concrete as he's falling. And finally, he couldn't carry it anymore. And so they grabbed this man. Hey, you, come here, carry the cross. And you've got to be thinking, you've got to be kidding. I mean, I wonder, what, you know, was he just like showing up and kind of walked up? What's happening here? And there he is. See, here's the problem. The moment he took the cross, he could not celebrate the Passover. He's now defiled by blood. He's completely disqualified now. He's traveled all this distance. He's come all this way, and now he can't even participate. And yet, isn't this interesting? He's the only one, not the only one, we're going to see some others, but he is one of the few that had the real Passover blood on him. In one way, the cleanest of all the people there, with the blood of the Lord actually on him. Now, he had to, of course, believe that in his heart. The blood itself doesn't cleanse you. Just getting the blood on you wouldn't save you. But you get what I'm saying? In picture here, he's literally got the Passover blood of the Lamb on him, and thinking, I'm defiled now. I can't, you know, I don't know what he was thinking. I think probably he got saved from this. The reason later it tells us in Acts that his two sons were very involved in the church. They were Christians, Rufus and Alexander. And according to history, one of them became a leader in the church. But either way, these were his sons. And it says they knew the Lord. And so again, probably, you know, you can imagine him going home. He carries the cross up there. He drops it off his back. They put the Lord on it, nail the Lord to the cross, and then he's free to go. But now he's got blood all over him. He can't do the sacrifice. Where's he going to go? He's got to go walk. Nobody's going to want to be around him. I'm sure as he walked away, the crowds are just opening up. Get away from that guy, because if he touched him, then they're defiled. He's got to find a place to shower off, to clean off, to get the blood off of him, to do all this. And you wonder, did he just go on back home? Well, I don't know. But when he got home, can you imagine? There's his boys. And you know, his wife, how'd it go, honey? How was the Passover in Jerusalem? I know your lifelong dream, you know. I didn't get to do it. What? Yeah, I got there and there was this man being crucified. They made me carry his cross. I was defiled. But you should have seen him, honey. There was something about him. Boys, come here. I got to tell you, I there was something in his eyes. There was when he went to the cross. I mean, he was saying, forgive them, forgive them, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I wonder what God was doing. I wonder if it was the testimony, maybe even say before he got back and sharing it with his sons. And they end up coming to know the Lord. They come back and they're part of the church recorded in Acts, all the way from Libya. So again, there's so many side stories that you can, that you know, as you begin to think this through, that's so exciting that just kind of explode off the pages when you begin to think this through. But either way, they said, you've got to carry the cross. He was coming from the country, and again, put it on him that he might bear it. Verse 27, and a great multitude of people followed him. That is Jesus and again, and Simon carrying this cross. And women who also mourned and lamented him. Again, they would have these women, even if they didn't know you, they would go and they would be professional mourners almost. They would lament and mourn. The women of mercy, they were called, and they would make this mixture of a kind of a painkilling drink they're going to offer to Jesus here when he's on the cross. You read about that. It was a painkiller type drink, which he turned away. And the reason he turned away is he didn't want a painkiller, which he tasted it, because he had to pay for everything for us without the painkillers. But Jesus, turning to them, says, so they're weeping for him. But notice he turns to them, and he doesn't say, oh, have mercy on me, oh, you know, do this. He says, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. That was, I came for this reason. But weep for yourselves and for your children, because your rejection today of me is going to bring judgment on you and on this whole nation. And look at what's happening to the Jews today. If the Jews had not rejected the Lord, they wouldn't be the most hated nation in the world today. They wouldn't be the most mocked. There wouldn't be people marching in the streets saying to kill them and exterminate them and drive them in the ocean. Again, I'm glad that I'm saved. You know, sometimes I think about it. Well, if they'd have received the Lord at that time and he'd have become the king and Messiah, then, you know, I wouldn't be saved, wouldn't be here. I guess God could have done that another way, but I wouldn't have known it, right? So I'm glad in the sense that I know the Lord, that I get to be a part of his kingdom. But he's saying, you need to be weeping for yourselves. It's not me. I'm doing what the Father asked me to do, and I'm paying for the sins of the world. You need to be weeping for yourself because of the judgment coming upon you and upon your children. There's not going to be an escape. For indeed, the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and the breasts which never nursed. That's the exact opposite of what the culture taught. They said, if you didn't have a baby, you were cursed of God. And now he's saying, you know what? You're the most blessed if you don't have a baby right now, because you're now living in a nation that's about to be judged. And it's the opposite. That would have been shocking to their ears. Nobody would ever tell a Jewish Jewish woman, you don't have a baby. No, they felt like they were cursed of God if they couldn't. And that the families were large. He says, no, you don't understand. You'll be better if you never have a child. And here's the reason being is because you're going to see that child massacred. You know, you think about that. You know, I can't imagine seeing your child just massacred in front of you. He said, that's what's going to happen because you've rejected the Messiah. Not that the Lord wanted it to happen, but that's the reality of what was going to happen as the judgment came upon them for rejecting the Messiah and Rome being released on them. And then he says, these are, again, the families. They'll begin to say to the mountains, fall on us. They'll be hiding in caves, and the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? In other words, the greenwood is when it's healthy. The tree's healthy. Right? It's not a dead tree. It's alive. There's leaves on it. It's flourishing. Dry wood means it's dead. The tree is dead. He's saying, look, if they're going to do this in the good days, like right now, when the Messiah is here and right in front of them, when God is revealing his light, revealing his spirit, revealing his love, what's going to happen when the darkness comes? And I think about today in our nation. You know, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. And if you don't know the Lord, God would say to you, I'm revealing myself to you right now. Now you have an opportunity to make a decision. What's going to happen when again, the church is yanked out of here? The rapture of the church takes place, and this whole end times process takes place of the final 7 years. Again, well, maybe when that happens, I'll believe him then. You know, will you? You know, I'll know it's true. You know, it's like, you know, again, how hard will your heart be? Will you be in a place that you can't believe at that point? And the sad thing is, who wants to go through the great tribulation? Most are going to be put to death for their faith. And so if this is the greenwood right now, this is the moment we need to respond. This is when we need to say to the Lord, yes, Lord, I'll give my life to you, because what's going to be in the dry, it's going to be even worse. And there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, that is the place of the skull, you can still see the skull there today. You look at it, it doesn't look as much like a skull now because it's been eroded over the years, over the last 2,000 years, but you can still see the skull. And you can see older pictures from the late 1800s, and it still looks like the skull. But it was called the place of the skull, Calvary. And there they crucified him, and the criminals on the right hand and the other on the left. So they just mentioned they crucified him. But again, remember, they would lay them down, put the pieces of wood together, tie their arms to the wood, and drive the nails through their wrists and through their feet. And you have a small place there where they could kind of sit down a little bit that was slanted, but you couldn't really sit, so that as you try to, you know, try to push yourself back up, you know, you try to sit there, but you couldn't. And you eventually get so tired that you would just kind of drop, and your lungs would close up, you know, and if you didn't die from something else, you couldn't breathe. because just of the fatigue. And again, it was a brutal way to die. The Romans perfected it to make it the most brutal possible death it could be. Mocking you in front of the whole city as they march you through the city after beating you, then nailing you to a cross, stripping you of your clothing, hanging you up on it. Was he completely nude or not? We don't know. But they sometimes did that to people. And so you're about 2 feet off the ground. Your feet were about 2 feet off the ground. So if you're looking at him, his feet would have been about right there. And so you'd have been looking up and seeing him right there on the cross. If he was, again, naked, the shame and humility, there's his, you know, just revealed. Everyone's looking at him. It couldn't be more humiliating, more embarrassing. All the things that were happening to the Lord that he did for us. You try to imagine how much he loved us. And they crucified him. Again, they would go through the nerve there between the wrists, which was extremely painful. All of it was so horrible. Imagine the wood on the back that had been stripped open. And again, the language here says, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The language means he kept repeating it. As they're nailing him to the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. And the cries of pain as he's praying for them. No anger, no fury. Realizing I am the sacrificial lamb. I made each of these guys. You know, I know you. I made you in the womb. I know you. I know you. I know all you guys. I made you. And they're mocking, spitting on him, nailing him, and he's loving him. I mean, it's beyond comprehension. Even the wood that he was nailed, the nails that went into his, he made all that. He made the materials to do all that. When he was creating that tree, when he made the minerals and they were going to be gathering to form that and all that went with that, you know, he's like, okay, here's the tree. This is the one. Here's the nails that are going to be used on me. He knew it all. Everything was exposed to the Lord. And they divided his garments, maybe even that lampros or some other garment that he had. We don't know if that was again exchanged, but either way, they divided his garments because they didn't want to tear the garment. It was a valuable garment, whatever garment it was. We know they wanted to cast lots for it, and they cast lots because it was valuable, so they would get to keep the clothing of the prisoners, and clothing was a big deal in that day. You couldn't just go and buy clothes that easily. It was, you know, they were handmade and they're expensive, and so it was a big deal to keep the clothes. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered. I just think this kind of just snarky, you know, just sneering, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ, the chosen of God. Again, they don't understand. He couldn't save himself because if he saved himself, he couldn't have saved us. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering sour wine and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And the inscription was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. Again, interesting, the three major languages of the world that day. Of course, Hebrew because the Jews were there. Rome and Greece had taken the world over. Greece had taken it over right before Rome took over Greece. So the world spoke, you know, Latin and Greek. Most of the world did. And so Hebrew was the Jews. So pretty much everyone could understand what it said. This is the king of the Jews. And so God made that be there. And so it was hanging above the Lord. They would take it and hang it on the cross above you, whatever the accusation was. And his accusation was, you're the king of the Jews. And one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. Can you imagine how bad does it have to get when even somebody being crucified with you is mocking you? Think of the shame. And the Lord doesn't turn to him and, you know, look, how, you know, you're crucified too. You know, no, he's just absorbing all this. He's letting it happen because it has to. But the other answered, rebuking him. Can you imagine reaching over and talking past the Lord? Do you not even fear God, seeing that you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Once again, his innocence, even by the other criminals around him, saying he's innocent, he's done nothing. And so again, earlier, another gospel tells us they were both mocking him. Something happened in this, as he's watching these 6 hours that the Lord was on the cross, he recognized this is no ordinary man. You know, started at 9 that morning and ended at 3 that afternoon. He had time to watch him. He says, this is no ordinary man. I do believe now he's the Messiah. And guys, you talk about this. He said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, surely I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. You talk about a deathbed conversion. Last minute. Now, there's only one last minute conversion recorded in all of the Bible. Why? Only God knows for sure, but here's what I think. God doesn't want people thinking, I'll just wait till the very end and make that decision. Can you be saved at the very end? Yes, but how often does that happen? Most people don't die with a family gathered around them, you know, saying their last goodbyes and just, you know. It's usually something unexpected or something sudden. So if you're expecting a deathbed experience, it's extremely rare. And yet I think what the Lord is showing us is Yes, even up until the moment you die, it is possible to be saved. But don't rely on that. I'm only going to show you one instance in all the Bible, because it's very rare. And again, the harder the heart gets, the older we get, the more rare it's going to be. And notice he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. We'll look at this on Sunday, because it was a specific place. He didn't yet go to heaven. The Bible says that the Lord descended to the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights, then came back up, and then was on the earth for 40 days before he ascended up into heaven from the Mount of Olives and Bethany. So he didn't go back for, from that point, 43 days back up to heaven. Where did he go? He went to paradise. Where's paradise? We'll talk about that Sunday. Verse 44, now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. So 12 noon, it went dark, and it stayed dark until the ninth hour. It's amazing. We, you know, when we covered Luke in detail a while back, we talked about all the secular records around the world on this day at that time that said the world went dark. The whole world went dark. We know that. It's in the Roman records. They themselves record that the world, from Europe, they recorded. And from Europe, they recorded an earthquake they felt. And there was an earthquake when he died. It was that big of an earthquake. So you actually have in the secular records the worldwide darkness that happened. And by the way, this was at Passover. This was the non-rainy season. It couldn't have been an eclipse because the way the moon and the sun are is impossible for an eclipse. It can't happen at that time of year. So this was a supernatural just turning down of the sun. The Lord just somehow, you know those rheostats on the wall, you kind of turn the light down, turn the light back up. He just turned it off. He obviously allowed the heat to keep shining because it didn't get cold on the earth. But according to some historians' records, it got so dark that people couldn't see where they were going. They had to start lighting candles to see where they were. And the people around the cross, they didn't take with any candles with them. There weren't flashlights they could pop on. You'll turn on your iPhone. Okay. So they're in total darkness. They do we try to find our way home? Do we stay here to see what's going to happen? They would have been freaking out. So you can imagine what this would have been like as the Father turns his face away and darkness takes over the earth. And it's poured out on Jesus. And the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, 5 inches thick. Torn from top to bottom. Another gospel tells us. Imagine the sound of that. The rip of this gigantic. And by the way, the priests were in the temple doing all their normal priestly things at this time. It's the Passover. Lambs being killed. Sacrifices in the holy place. And all this, and all of a sudden the temple tears, and the veil tears, and there's the Holy of Holies. Nobody can see that but the high priest once a year. So they're all freaking out. At the same time, there's a massive earthquake, and the whole place is shaken. I mean, again, and many of the priests got saved later on, probably because of this episode here, but this would have been just a rather, an amazing event for them as well, a very fearful event because of what's going on, and again, just a massive. Hard to even imagine. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So he let his spirit go. The Bible tells us another gospel. And when the centurion saw what had happened, by the way, let me just say this real quick. The man hanging on the cross, there was nothing he could do to earn his salvation. He was literally nailed. His hands and his feet were nailed to wood. He couldn't go to church. He couldn't do a good deed. He couldn't follow the law. God literally showed us that someone that is nailed down and has no ability to do anything for God, because there's nothing we can really do to earn our salvation, can be saved. Because it's not through works. It's through the cross. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Again, everybody was just in shock at the darkness of the world and all that had happened. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Behold, a man named Joseph, a council member, that is of the Sanhedrin, a good and just man, he had not consented to their decision and deed. So he didn't go along with it. Remember, he and Nicodemus are two that we know that got saved. We'll get to John. It talks about both of them going to get the Lord, taking his body down. They would have been defiled as well, getting blood on them, taking the body down, cleaning the blood, cleaning the body of the Lord. Only mentions Joseph here because it was his tomb that he was buried in. And the garden is right next door there to Calvary. So there was a close place close by. And there was a chamber in there where you could put the body and prepare the body for burial. He hadn't consented to them. He was from Arimathea, the city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now understand what they would do to those bodies. Remember, it was a humiliation from beginning to end. So what they would do is they would either leave the bodies hanging there and let the wild animals eat them, or they would take the bodies down and throw them down in the Ben Hinnom Valley on the other end, on the southern end of the town there, and just let them rot or in the fires be burned and all this kind of thing. It was a very humiliating thing. There's no way the Father was going to let that happen to Jesus' body. Obviously, he's going to be resurrected. And of course, Joseph would not let that happen because he was honoring the body of the Lord. And he took it down, he and Nicodemus together, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had lain before. And again, you can see that tomb today. There was an area, it was a wealthy man's tomb. And again, we know he was a very wealthy man. And again, you don't hear necessarily what he did. It says the day of preparation, for that is for the Sabbath, and the Sabbath drew near, but they had to prepare the body. And whenever they buried a body, what they would do is they had to lay the body down and totally clean it. They had to clean all the blood, all the splinters out of the back, thorns out of the head. Everything had to be wiped down. His hair, everything had to be cleaned. So it was a very honoring ceremony that they go through, but it had to be done quickly. And again, I try to imagine what this would have been like and just what a mess the Lord was, but then purifying him and cleansing him and covering him in the ointments and then wrapping him up. And it says, and the women who had come with them from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb where the body was laid because they were going to go back later. And then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Now, we're not going to get into chapter 24, obviously, so we will get that next week. But what a tremendous, again, just reminder. You know, this would have been a great communion night, but we'll have a great one next Wednesday. What the Lord has done for us, guys. How much he loves us. How much he loves you. You know, I just want to make this appeal again as we finish tonight. If you don't know the Lord, what's keeping you from giving your life to him? I mean, is the world really that good? And even if you're having a great time right now in the flesh and you haven't started really reaping the consequences of that, it's going to wear out. Time's going to run out. It gets empty. It gets dark. God did not create you to be fulfilled by this world. He gave you this world to enjoy, but you can only be fulfilled by Jesus. And you can only be fulfilled by his Spirit coming inside of you and making home and you becoming a part of his family. He made a great sacrifice for you. He loves you. His grace is there for you. And I just want to encourage you, if you've never given your life to the Lord, to make that decision tonight. Simply confess your sin. Ask the Lord to forgive you. Tell him you believe he died for you, that he paid that price. And be thankful that you didn't have to wait till the last minute hanging on a cross like that man, but I praise the Lord that he's there. But you can just enter in tonight without that type of turmoil and that type of trouble if you simply do it. But I want to pray for that. But I want to pray for those of us here who know the Lord, that God will just, again, let these seeds sink deep down into our heart, and then God would water them now by his Holy Spirit to bear fruit for his glory. So let's pray. Father, I do want to pray for those of us that know you in here, that God, you would water the seeds that have been planted. Don't let the enemy pull them out. Water those seeds, Lord, and let them bear fruit, rich fruit, Lord, unto you. Lord, to realize the love that you have for us, to realize the sacrifice that you made, to never take it for granted, and to know, Lord, that even now you still bear the scars, as we see in the book of Revelation. We will see those scars even when we go into heaven. Lord, thank you for what you've done. We praise you for that. And God, I pray that you would fill us fresh with your Spirit. Those of us that know you, fill us fresh with your Spirit even now. But I pray if there's any here tonight, God, that don't know you, that right now they would make that decision. And I encourage you, if that's you, make that decision right now. If God is burning in your heart and you know you need to make that decision, confess your sin to the Lord. He loves you. Just confess. Tell him I'm a sinner. Ask him, say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. I believe you died for me on the cross, and all that you went through was for me. Pray from your heart. Let him know that. Lord, wash me clean and forgive me, and I give my life to you. Father, I thank you, Lord, for any that would pray that prayer tonight, and we give you all the glory for what you've done, Lord, in bringing us into your kingdom. We thank you, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name.